Welcome to our new study. Somebody asked me someday what we're going to do, and I kind of called the class only somewhat tongue-in-cheek, six things every Christian should know. Oh, well, six is sort of a cheat. I mean, once you get into the one, it sort of expands. But the six things are what Martin Luther calls the six chief parts. And the six chief parts are the way that the small catechism is arranged. So essentially what we're going to be doing over the next 6 weeks, presumably, is taking an overview sort of look at the content of the small catechism. We're not going to work our way through all the questions and answers in the catechism. That would be a much different study. But what I wanted to show you is sort of from a bird's eye view, what is the content of the catechism? And it's arranged around, again, what Luther calls the six chief parts. First of which you have in front of you today are the Ten Commandments. You see how that works. Number one is actually ten things. So once you start to control these, they become a legend of their own. Does anybody know what the other five parts are? You've got Ten Commandments. What else? Chris? Lord's Prayer. Yeah.
The
Creed. Baptism.
Holy Communion. And then Office of the Confession.
Yeah. Excellent. So there they are. And typically the one that people don't remember is the last one that Hilbert mentioned, which is the Office of the Keys. Another way of talking about that is confession leading to absolution or the forgiveness of sin. So those are the way that the small catechism and also, truthfully, the large catechism and structure is around those six things. And it's really interesting to read the introduction to the small and large catechisms both, because Luther says that he put the catechism together because he recognized the need for basic instruction in Christian teaching that he found among the laity and among the priesthood of that era. As he went out and did visits and talked to people, he would meet priests who had a hard time telling you what the Lord's Prayer was and what it meant. And he made the conclusion, if they had a hard time, then certainly the laity had a hard time as well. And so one of the great challenges, even in the modern era, that the Christian church finds itself in is that there's a certain lack of literacy when it comes to simple biblical truth, which makes the catechism a very valuable resource for us. So I said all of that in order to say, we're just going to take sort of a bird's eye look at what's in the catechism. Number one is a renewal of our own understanding and our own faith. And no matter, I think most of you have this sensation yourself, that no matter how well you think you know the content of these basic matters of faith, you can go back and look at it again, and this time through, something else opens up to you almost in a brand new way. And so I'm hopeful that as we do that, as we take a look at the Ten Commandments today, and the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, the sacraments, and Office of the Keys moving forward, it will maybe just hit you in a new way, or you'll be confirmed in something that you have believed for a long time, and this will help to give you a basis for that. But it's the entire thing of always going back and rehearsing the basics, reminding ourselves of the fundamentals. Like anything else in life, there are fundamental, basic things that you have to keep practicing. You have to keep rehearsing those. Or it slips away. And so that's what we're going to be up to
looking at these six things that every Christian should know. Let's begin our study with the Word of Prayer. Father, I thank you for gathering so many people here today to hear your Word, to study it, to take it into ourselves. As we deal with your law today, it will convict us to a certain degree, and that gives us the opportunity to come before you in repentance, asking for forgiveness and for renewal, for a new start with you, and certainly as the God of mercy, you provide that to us. As we look at the Ten Commandments today, help us to see, perhaps with new eyes, the majesty of your law, how encompassing it really is for our human life, and show us how it can be a curb, a mirror, and a rule for our life with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just a word about the resource that we're using. It comes from a series of pamphlets that were put together by a former president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, named A.L. Berry. And this pamphlet I found to be tremendously useful over the course of my ministry. Sadly, it went out of print a number of years ago, but even when these things were issued, there was always a provision given for educational use. You can make as many copies as you want, which is always nice, because then you can just make as many copies as your heart desires and distribute them. And so that's what we have in front of you today. I've been working with Don Robinson to actually reproduce the entire series of the What About pamphlets so that at a time in the not-too-distant future, anybody who wants the full set will be able to have access to one. So watch for that coming, hopefully in the next couple of weeks. But that includes the 16 parts of the Small Catechism, in addition to looking at other religions, such as Islam, Mormonism, and other like issue-oriented pamphlets. So it's a great resource, and that's what we're using here today. It's a little bit easier to deal with something like this than to hand out a catechism to everyone. Although that's not a bad idea for a future class, but this is more of a summary type form of what we're going after today. So, as you take a look at the top of the first page, what about the Ten Commandments? You're going to see a series of statements that are in italics, like the one that eaves off the top of the left-hand column. These are actually hymn stanzas, and they're all hymn stanzas from a hymn called Here is the Tenfold Sure Command. That was originally written by Martin Luther. This is an English translation of the German, perhaps obviously. But it's a hymnic version of the Ten Commandments, and a brief explanation thereof. So each, as we look at each commandment, and we see those words in italics, we're reading a hymn verse. I just wanted you to be aware of that. Yeah. And keep in mind, I mean, these were written at a time when the quote-unquote blue hymnal was in use. So it was hymn 331 in the blue hymnal. It's not 331, I don't think, in Lutheran service book. It would be a different number, but it is, I'm pretty sure that made it into the LSB, yeah. But suffice it to say, it's one that's been a Lutheran hymn for about 500 years or so. So, let's take a look at that. This is the opening stanza to the hymn. It says, here is the tenfold sure command God gave to men of every land. Through faithful Moses standing high on holy Mount Sinai, have mercy, Lord. And that really sets the stage for us. This pamphlet will help you study the commandments and use them in your daily life. We recognize sin in our lives as we examine ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. Sin takes the gift God has given and uses it in a way God does not want it used. Each commandment also teaches us how God's gifts are used to His honor and glory. That's a really interesting definition of sin, I think. Because there's many different ways to define it. And all of them come from a slightly different angle. There's a lot to consider in that very brief definition that you have on your sheet. But sin takes something that God has given us and basically misuses it. And you can apply that across the board. That's partially what the Ten Commandments does. If there's something good, don't misuse it, but rather use it in its proper sense. And those of you who have gone through the process of really studying and taking the small catechism to heart know right away that in the explanations to the commandments that Luther wrote, they're almost all of them set up. The explanations are deliberately in sort of, here is what the commandment prohibits. In other words, don't do this. And then it flips it to say, here's what you ought to do. What some might call the positive prescription. Or in other words, here's why you should, here's what, for example, not honoring your father and mother, here's what that looks like. Don't do that. Don't disobey authority. But here's what you should do. And here's the benefits for being obedient to mother, to father, to authority figures. So it makes sense. It's a very simple idea, but one that has a lot of power for explanation, I think, as we work our way through the commandments. Here's what they prohibit, here's what they prescribe. And that we will get into in some cases the potential consequences for disobedience and the potential rewards for obeying. That's a part of the commandments that we often overlook, is that if you follow them, there are good things that happen. And in fact, the fourth commandment has a promise attached to it. That it may go well with you. You may live long on the earth. So there's so much here for us to consider. We have the explanation that's given there. Each commandment also teaches us how God gives to you to his honor and glory. We'll get into the actual commandments in just a second. I do want to mention something that Luther also describes with regard to God's law and the Ten Commandments in particular, and it's the three uses of the law. And he describes those three uses in terms of a curb, a mirror, and a rule. And when he says curb, if you envision in your mind a curb that keeps the car from jumping the road, you would be on the right track. But in one sense, the law curbs bad behavior. God's law in the world, to a certain degree, works to keep people from doing the wrong thing. Whether it's out of a fear of punishment, generally that's the motivation, but it keeps you on the straight and narrow, or out of a sense of guilt. And this is the closest overlap, really, I think, that we have to the civil law. And we could go on and on for weeks and weeks about how God's law informs our civil law and is the basis for it. The law functions as a curb. It prevents certain things from happening largely out of a fear of the consequences. If I do this, something bad might happen to me, so I guess I won't do that bad thing. One way the law functions. The second way is the mirror, and this is most typically the way that the law functions as we study it, as it's preached in churches, as it's studied together as Christian believers, and that is the law of God, the Ten Commandments specifically. When I deal with them on a personal basis, they're a way of me looking in the mirror person looking back at me has generally not done a great job of keeping me. It's the oops and the ugh of God's law. Starting with the first. No other gods before me. On one hand, sounds like a great idea and something that I'd like to commit myself to doing, but if I'm really honest with myself, that commandment convicts me. Because other things have become my functional trust at times besides the one true God. So it's inevitable that when we handle the law of God, it's going to force us to look in the mirror and see I've broken at least some of these, which puts me under the curse of the law and convicts me with the fact that I'm a sinner in need of grace, in need of forgiveness. And when I feel that in my heart, and when I agree with that in my mind, the law has accomplished one of its great purposes, which is to bring me to the point of repentance, leading to the forgiveness of sin. This is one of the two great elements of the Christian message and all Christian preaching, and that is the conviction of the law, the oops and the ugh that happens when I see things like honor your father and mother, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, thou shalt not steal. You know, it hits you in a way that says, yeah, I broke that one up and down. I need what God provides in terms of His grace. So that is, as much as Christians sometimes like to rush to the law as the guide to a successful life, or a guide that other people should follow along with us, you can't do that without the law hitting you in that mirror fashion where it's, if it's not humbling you down to your knees, you're not dealing with it in an honest way. It's always going to humble you down into the dust. That's what the law does. It's to show us that we are in need of forgiveness. We can't do the Ten Commandments perfectly or even well necessarily apart from God and Christ. So if it makes you squirm a little bit, mission accomplished. I had a pastor once say, you know, I heard him say this. Someone was coming out of church and they told the pastor, you know, that sermon, you kind of stepped on my toes with that sermon. And he said to them, well, I know you couldn't see it, but as I was preaching, I was stepping on my own toes up here. That's what the law does. It just does that. And it's setting us up for the aha and the yes of the gospel. That part of it's the law's function. That's a huge part of the law's function, is to get us to the point where we see, I need the forgiveness that only Christ can provide. Donna, please.
Just to share this was my mom. And this was like in the 1950s.
Okay.
She passed it along to me. It's preparation for Holy Communion.
Oh, yeah.
And what I used this as a guide before I go to Communion the next day. And it says, like, I'll just paraphrase it, that if you knew that somebody special was coming to your house, you do all the preparation and you make the house look nice and you do yourself a little bit. Well, that's how we should prepare and most going into the Lord's house. And then if they teach commandments, and like it's the first commandment,
yeah.
Commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, mm-hmm. It has a thought, a word, and a deed, where you're saying, do I fear, love, or trust God, anyone, or anything more than that?
Yeah.
The word is, have I neglected my prayers morning, night, and mealtime? Mm-hmm. And the deed is, have I always placed God first, and my own work and pleasure second?
Wow.
So you're really, really examining yourself, yeah, through the total Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. And afterwards, when you complete that, now say a prayer that you are ready, and they also recommend that you don't stay out late the night before. Totally prepare yourself for that day and that gift that is offered to us on Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. I've kept it through all these, obviously. Since the 50s, but I've made copies in the meantime and use them as a guide, and I just find it to be wonderful.
That's a real treasure.
Yeah.
Great. And that is an excellent, excellent example of how we, as Christian followers, can continue to use the Ten Commandments. I mean, as you said, it takes you through each one, and it's sort of a self-diagnostic to really take that look in the mirror and see where am I doing well, where am I falling short, what do I particularly need to confess at this time. That's great.
This is another question I'm thinking of. What it is on the first. My understanding is that Deuteronomy, there was laws given in Deuteronomy to the tribe of Israel, and that he wrote up on the details, more about those civil laws.
Right.
But they're on the Bible too, and Deuteronomy is one of the five verses, so it's so very important. Are those of us who are a Christian society, or is it just a Judeo law, or what am I wrong completely? I don't understand what people are in the society.
No, no. I mean, that is a logical question to ask, and it's an important one. Many of the laws that you're talking about, theologians refer to them as ceremonial laws, because they have to do with preparation involved for going to the tabernacle or the temple later on. And we look at those laws as having all been fulfilled in Christ's actions on our behalf. So like the Passover would be one example of that. You know, God's command was to observe the Passover meal. Christians aren't under that, we don't care what was under that law. You know, no one is saying you have to go to a Passover Seder on an annual basis in order to be a Christian, because we look at that as Jesus is the ultimate Passover Lamb, fulfills all of those rules just by being here in the world and by being that sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice. So that is seen as different, in a sense, than the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments that are here, that are more of an overarching moral law or way of relating to God. And certainly then there's more of the civil cleanliness laws that are in the Deuteronomy, also Leviticus as well. And we don't see ourselves as bound to those either. The Apostle Paul makes the statement in his writing that, you know, those were all things pointing to Christ. All of these cleanliness laws. All of these, you know, here's what you can and can't eat. Here's what you can and can't touch, you know, in order to remain pure. And Paul comes at that from the standpoint of saying, those are all things that were foreshadowing and pointing to Christ. Once he arrived, we're no longer bound by those. And in the book of Acts, that's sort of brought to life with Peter being given these visions of the animals you couldn't eat before, now you can. No limitation. But these Ten Commandments given to Moses on Sinai are still seen as binding in the sense that they describe what God wants, what he doesn't want. But even those, and it's kind of a parallel to the question that you're asking, even those were only fulfilled completely in Christ. That part of what he was doing in the world before his crucifixion was living this law perfectly. And then, you know, by sacrificing his life and by rising, part of what we receive in faith is a perfect record. It's not ours. If you imagine yourself, you know, everyone here having gone to school, but you had a record, right? Your grades were in there, and your performances and everything. And Jesus' record of perfection under the law is slipped into your file and counts for you. So thank God, a Christian life is not a matter of, I have to try and live the Ten Commandments as well as I possibly can, and if I get a 90%, then I'm in. That's not it. It's faith that Jesus did it for me, and where I fall short, I'm forgiven and restored and given a new start. And I mentioned there's a curve, there's a mirror effect to the law. Thirdly, there's a rule that as a forgiven Christian, as someone who recognizes my utter need for Christ and his perfection, now, in faith, I can look at the Ten Commandments and see the wisdom in them, see the benefits that if I do live by the commandments, they're going to prevent certain bad things from happening to me. And I always love, you know, seventh and eighth graders hate to talk about the sixth commandment. Especially the pastor. That you're talking about adultery, sexual issues, and you just see them, they could crawl under the table and go. But you see the light bulb go on for them when they say, now the marvel in the law of God is this. If you follow God's law with regard to sexuality, you'll never get pregnant out of wedlock. You'll never have to deal with that as a young person. You will be pure for your future spouse. And you will be not only sexually pure in your soul, but in your body. You will not have contracted a sexually transmitted disease because there was no opportunity for that to happen. And you can sort of see the light bulb coming on. Like, nobody else is telling you. And certainly that's the case. In your school, that's something that they're getting. So this is, it's really from a faith standpoint, when you've made it through the curve and the mirror portion, and you get to the rule, now you can see God needs these laws for our good. And you can't look at it without faith. Without faith, God's laws are simply things to rebel against. Right? That's human nature is set up, that if there's a law, I'm going to push against it. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to find out on my own. It's only from the standpoint of faith that we can look at the law of God and say, wow, this is meant for blessing to me. This is meant to keep me away from heartache and trouble. And that's why then you walk back through, say, the Psalms, for instance. The Psalms go on and on about, Lord, I love your law. And sometimes Christians look at that and say, what? How can you love the law? It's because the law is supposed to keep you down and keep you from having fun. And that's human nature talking. The standpoint of faith can look at the law of God and say, yeah, there's many, many benefits for living by God's law. Because it frees us from looking at the law as something I have to do in order to get God to love me. And certainly it frees me from looking at the law as something I have to perform in order for God to bless me, or give me salvation. Now I can just look at it as These are guides for life that will be truly helpful. Will help you to relate to God and to other people in a positive way. But you have to be coming at it from a faith standpoint before you can look at it like a filter.
A lot of those Old Testament laws were for the protection of the people, because as they wandered, they did not have clothes on or refrigerators.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a good part of many of these, keeping people safe.
Yeah, absolutely. There's the clean laws or the cleanliness laws that have to do with that were for their protection. And consistently, when those were broken, there were bad consequences. And that continues to be the case. Right? I mean, someone willingly, knowingly, and even unknowingly breaks the laws of God, there are consequences that they do not like. And that doesn't even have to be from a religious standpoint. Right? I mean, it can be something as simple as, excuse me, if I steal something, get caught, and go to jail, I'm not going to like that very much. And what I just described proves the reality of the Bible. Now, a person under that circumstance can never think of it that way, but that's precisely what's built into reality is if you break one of these laws that God has set in place, bad things are going to happen. You may get away with it for a while, but it's going to catch up to you. And it's so interesting to me that whether from a religious or a secular standpoint, so many of the stories that we tell, movies, books, TV shows, you name it, is a working out of how that goes. And I challenge you in the coming week, go watch a movie, read the book that you're reading, and just ask yourself, how is this unfolding for me? What happens when you either keep God's laws or break them? And I think you'll be astounded to see how that plays out. Even from an author, for example, with no religious axe to grind, they may not even have a religious faith, but what they write ends up being somebody does something in their life and it's wrong and it breaks God's laws and they become miserable because of it. And they're left without answers if they're coming from a secular standpoint, but they're still just proving this. It is incredible. And it should give us a real confirming sense that what God says is true. That He's predicted it over and over again. If you break God's laws, something will result that you won't like. That's just reality. So let's take a look at these and go through as they've been marked out for us, beginning with number one. Could somebody read the italicized stanza there under commandment number one? Nancy?
I alone, God your Lord, all idols are to be abhorred. Trust me, that boldness in my throne.
So neat to me the way that those stanzas just capture so much of the commandment and the explanation. And here, the first commandment, of course, is, you shall have no other God before me, or you shall have no other God. The idea being expressed is very simple, and I believe that this commandment this comes first because every one of the other commandments flows from it. And it truly is a pride of place type of thing. This is number one for a reason. That if you get number one wrong, everything else is going to be wrong. No matter what else you do. So let's take a look at the explanation on the page. Somebody read that paragraph for us, please. Marianne.
Where the heart is right with God, all the other commandments follow. When a commandment is broken, symptomatic part of the fact that the human heart by nature is turned away from God. God made us to be His own. He has given Himself to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever claims our greatest loyalty, fondest hope, or deepest affection is our God and takes the place God alone wants to have in our lives. Through the word and sacraments, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts through fear, love, and trust in God above all things.
Okay. So there you see the fundamental challenge of the first commandment. And it really is expressed in that second to last sentence. Whatever claims our greatest loyalty, fondest hope, or deepest affection is our God and takes the place God alone wants to have in our lives. You may have heard me use the phrase functional trust. Whatever is the functional trust of your heart, whatever you run to when you need security, you need to know that you matter, whatever gives you the most comfort. Well, a different way of saying that is whatever influences your choices the most is the God of your life. And so here's the basic challenge of the first commandment is that's either going to be the God of the Bible, one God in three persons, or that's going to be something else. And I think in a general way, probably, if it's not the true God, then there's a really good chance that the God that I have a problem with is actually myself. That I'm putting myself on the throne. What I want is what's really controlling the action. You can do other things, obviously. And very few people that you talk today are going to worship a gross idol, and what I mean by that is a little stone statue at a corner of your house. It's probably going to be something like wealth, security, family, things of that nature that becomes the God of your life. And so that sets up this basic struggle of either the true God is on the throne, or I'm going to put something else there. And so much of our lives with God is putting it back on, and then we put something else on there, and then in repentance we remove it, and God is restored. And there's a give and take to all of these things. Mark, please.
I see a lot of statues of the Blessed Virgin in people's backyards as far as I was
concerned. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that all depends.
They're out there.
Yeah, sure. It all depends on, is that the functional trust of their heart, though? I don't know if it is or if they're just, it depends. It depends. I mean, well, there's Lutheran churches that have statues in them as well. Of the apostles, not Mary or somebody else. So I hear what you're saying, and certainly there are false gods that are becoming more and more prevalent in North American culture and imported from other places.
Last week I was having a discussion about all these gods and money and mentoring of people that are, and then it occurred to me, no, it's when I look in the mirror. It's me, it's the decisions I make.
Yeah.
It's when Marianne makes the decisions before I try to satisfy. Or I have the information that I need to make a decision that it would perhaps be more in God's favor, and I choose not to do that.
Yeah.
So I have never really looked at it that I am, just like you were saying,
yeah.
I become the idol, the word I, personally.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in a sense, we're worshiping ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's always right in front of us if we only put it in the words, or I only put it in the words that hit me personally.
The problem is it's so subtle.
It is.
You hardly notice it unless someone else calls it to your attention. And that's why that's the mirror aspect of the law of God is what causes that to pop out and say, not only are there other gods, or are there values that can become like a god to me, I can myself become the god. And that happens as simply as when we say things like, I like this part of the Bible, but I don't like that part, so I'm going to ignore it and act like that's not binding. Or that God didn't really say that. You know, a sin that is that that's really Satan's first attack on humanity. He wants to say, well, did God really say? Are you sure that's what he meant? Did he say that? And that gives that, you know, the implication being, Adam and Eve, you guys really get to decide what's good and what's evil, what's right or wrong for you. And to this very day, that's the common problem of humanity, is thinking, I get to decide that. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, not even God. Or I can have God, but it's going to be the God that I decide. You know, the manageable God, who ends up looking a lot like me in the end, if I do it that way. You can't tame God or tell him what's what. And unfortunately, humanity thinks that's entirely possible. I mean, how many times have you heard it? Maybe you've even said it. And again, if I step on your toes, I'm stepping on my own up here. How many times have you heard people say, well, my God wouldn't do that? Oh, really? Your God meaning what? Is the God that you understand? The God that you're crafting based on your preferences? Or the God in the Bible who has said, who are you to tell me how things ought to be? Were you there when I hung the stars in the sky and made the universe what it is? That's what he says to Job. I don't know if you ever made it that far in the book. It's a long read. But that's what God ends up saying to Job is, who are you to ask me how I decide things? Oh, okay. That makes Job's knees knock together, understandably so. Good point. He says, if I want John to live forever, what is that to you? My business. So yeah, and God is not afraid to say that. He needs to say that. And we are all on a need-to-know basis. And what we can say, I think with great clarity and confidence, is that we have everything we need to know for an abundant life with God. Certainly for our salvation, we have everything that we need to know in the Word. We don't have everything we'd like to know. And I think that's a problem sometimes for various people. They wish that the Bible gave every answer to every question that they could ever think of. And that's not what we have in Scripture. We have everything we need to know to live a life as a family member of the one true God. But we don't have every science or physics question answered. We don't have every why did this happen to me question answered as much as we might want it to be in that text. Not. But we have ways of knowing and relating to the God who can give us what we need.
Oh, many years ago, we had a guest here one Sunday before service, and he was standing up in the front of the church looking at a cross with Christ on the cross. And I walked up and I introduced myself to him, and he was over there and I was trying to maybe chat to him. And he says, Christ on the cross, where do you have Mary?
Oh.
And he looked and never came back.
Huh. Okay. Yeah. All right. So, any other issues relating to the First Commandment that you wanted to bring up? John?
I'm all for it, but I appreciate you really giving him one with the name. Now, when he got supposed to be drafted to master certain people?
Yes, exactly. When you get into a situation, still exists in some places in the world, certainly in the ancient world, when you have a pantheon of gods or a group of gods, typically they are so specific as to touch a certain aspect of life. So, which is to say, like in the ancient world, there would be a god of agriculture. And if you were a farmer and you wanted a good crop that year, you understood that it was incumbent upon you to go and make whatever sacrifice was deemed necessary to the god of the harvest. And if you did enough, then your crops would be good that year. And if they weren't good, then obviously you hadn't done enough in terms of your own sacrificial bringing of things. And that's natural religion in a nutshell. I mean, that continues to be the fault, one of the false gods that human nature fights against, which is this idea that I can have God in my sway by my performance. And it kind of gets to the heart of a very human temptation to say, why me when I've done all the right things? Would this be happening? Without realizing it, you're falling victim to the idea that I can hold God in my sway by producing a resume and doing all the good things that a good person is supposed to do, and therefore God owes me a Not so. And it's interesting, in that situation in Athens where Paul gave that sermon, because I noticed you have all these gods, very interesting, and you have a statue of the unnamed God. And let me tell you something about that unnamed God. He's the God that I know. And he found expression finally in Jesus, and his audience was tracking with him. He's saying, wow, this guy Paul is kind of persuasive. And then he starts talking about the resurrection from the dead. And that's in the book of Acts, where that's when he lost a bunch of listeners. Because the learned people of Athens couldn't work that out in their own minds. But some did. And then in one of the next letters Paul writes, he says something to the effect of, I will resolve among you to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. The Bible scholars have pieced that together to say it's interesting to see how Paul had this really advanced sort of apologetic sermon and use it in Athens, and it kind of worked, but not really. And so from that point forward, he said, I'm just going to go out there, I'm going to talk about Christ, crucified and risen, and let this just fall for a moment. Not a bad
one. One other issue that really did on this, maybe it's too much to bear. When I worked with a different guy who grew up in Egypt, and his comment was, they have time for everything.
Today that's sometimes referred to as an animist point of view, not animal per se, but more in the sense of animation, meaning, like you said, there's a God for everything, and whatever it is you're looking for, the idea is if you can appease that God and do it well enough, then you'll get what you want. And that's so deeply rooted in human nature. You see how fundamental that is to who we are as people. If you just do enough for the right God, then we'll get the result that we want. And so when you look at world religion through that lens, you can see the way that they sort of position themselves. Whether it's praying to ancestors, the God of the wind and the rain, I mean, you just go on down the line. Many, many religions and cultures are based on, if I can just stroke the right God, then I'll get what I'm looking for. And boy, if it worked that way, imagine what life would be like.
Can we get the ring guy to slow it down a little bit?
Yeah, maybe.
You gotta talk to the Lord God.
Too much moment.
God, Northeast Ohio.
Example.
Yeah.
When you're lifting, you handle the other way after that. It was 150 times. Look it up to a few trains and then set it in place. Everybody there, peace ceremony, simple priest.
Yeah.
Came out.
Yeah.
And he said, I don't know how much. This is the utility, Petco. The biggest electric utilities in the world. They pay for the simple priest to come out and bless for the aqueducts and bless the crane.
Yeah.
Before anybody can look at that. And it had to be done on a lucky day. So the whole schedule was 10-10-10. Basically, the 100th day of the 10th month, or the 8th day of the 8th month, I can't remember exactly what it was, but it would not have been the 4th day of the 4th month, which was very
important. Yeah.
But they did all that. And then our service, before we went out to do the little fuel and all that, we had to go to a shrine up in the mountains, a baby shrine, and not just a book. But we had a few ceremony, shrine meetings. The whole thing, probably one of my guys is going to shine you with me. It's just, it's very serious.
Mm-hmm.
And if they hadn't done that, there would have been a lot of people in the area and in the country not be talking very badly about we shouldn't have anything bad in that. So it was going to break it.
Yeah. Inscriptive. Yeah. Thank you for sharing that. That's a perfect example. And Shinto is the dominant religious perspective of Japan. And very much is in that animus vein of any situation or circumstance, there has to be a specific blessing to it. There's all sorts of roadside shrines and shrines in the home that have to do with very specific asking and meaning and blessing. And so that's, you see how deep they ingrained in human nature is. So that's beautiful.
I was just saying that the Catholic Church is taking the stand of the
right.
And so, you know, the first commandment comes along, and God says, you can come directly to the source for the blessing that you're looking for. And again, I guess one of the basic problems, if you want to call it that, is that the untamable God of the Bible keeps himself free to say yes or no to what we ask. In other words, you can't leverage God into giving you what you want. He's free to give you what you ask, or something else, something better, something that you didn't expect. But the God of the Bible does not work in terms of if I tithe, then he might give me what I want. If I give him a double tithe, then he really better give me what I want. But other religions do work that way. I mean, maybe not with the percentage number, but what's implied is precisely that. That the more you give and put into it, the more you can expect. Whatever spiritual power you're referring to is now kind of under your spell. And that's where we as human beings find ourselves at loggerheads with the first commandment. Is that if we agree to it, then we're saying, I'm not on the throne of my life. God is on the throne. And there is a submission there. That if I disagree with God, then I am agreeing to go with what he says. Okay. And we can only really do that freely and willingly in Christ. Because he did it. Right? Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done.
We have a thought with all the values and sacrifices and the justification. Can we do it with a sacrifice? Can we
how did the, you know, the general public know that what they were giving was a certain amount of money?
Sure. I think it's typical. The answers is where most people would interpret whether or not they're doing well. Absolutely. And so you would know, do I have to ramp it up, or are we doing okay, based on what response I'm getting. Am I successful or not? Another way of answering that question, too, is the way that was regulated, I guess, which isn't exactly what you were asking, would be almost all ancient religions had some sort of priestly class where they would do it on your behalf. So you would bring what you had to give, and then you'd give it over to them, and they would perform the rite or the ceremony by which it would happen. So that's, very terrible.
Well, in all of this,
that's what the Holy Spirit gives birth to in our hearts, is that trust. And part of that trust, the way you set up is perfect, part of that trust is, God, whatever you want for me is okay.
Yes.
And that represents such a giving up of control. And that's a huge fight in the human heart. And those, when we are in faith able to say that and really mean it, the weight that is removed from your shoulders is unbelievable. It pretty much shifts. One of the results is the removal of worry and anxiety, right? The result in anxiety from worry. Someone once defined worry, I love this, said worry is when you're upset that God isn't doing things your way. Think about that. I've yet to come up with a better 5-second definition of worry. And the transition point of faith is trust. And by definition, that means God has to be on the throne calling the shots. And that's commandment number one. What do you know? Daniel.
Well, the one thing that works for me, the only thing that works for me, I don't like to fly. And so when I get on a plane, I always say, God, I'm ready. Whatever you decide. I know that sounds funny, but that's really exactly how I feel. And I also do that when I have my surgery. And it just makes me, it just calms me so much that it makes so much sense.
Yes.
Because I
don't need to call. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's wonderfully put. That's what we're all invited to have. Is that sort of that rock faith. I want to just walk back to one thing that we were talking about just now, and probably a good place to end, is the idea of God being on the throne of my life, and I'm submissive to Him, and He gets to call the shots in my life. If that's all that I knew, that would be terrifying. Right? The loss of control that would represent would be so terrifying to me as to make me not want to do it, unless I'm convinced that God really loves me and has my best interest in mind. And do I know that He does? Yes, God loves you. How do I know that for a fact? The age, yeah, exactly. So you see how that all works together, that I can fully trust God only when I know that He loves me completely, and I do, because He gave up His own Son to death on the cross just so I could be one with Him. And then He rose from the dead to give me all these other blessings besides. So the two things work together. Now I can want God to be on the throne, because I know that He moves heaven and earth so that I can be His own child. Since He gave up His own Son to gain you or me as a son or daughter, so that's someone that you can entrust everything. Let's close with the word. Heavenly Father, it is always so intriguing to see how a discussion of Your law leads us into a discussion of the gospel. And truly, one without the other, on one hand, the law without the gospel is terrifying. The gospel without the law is just sort of a permission to do whatever we want, knowing that He'll just smile at us and everything's going to be okay. But we have both law and gospel, so that there is a oops and a nug when we fall short, but there's also an aha and a yes, knowing that You have done so much in order to forgive our every sin and name us as a son or daughter and an heir of all of Your blessings. This is truly marvelous in our eyes. Lord, today we ask that You would help impress on our hearts the importance of the first commandment. It's first for a reason. You belong first place in our lives. And we can go in so many different directions, Father. You know this. But we pray that today, in the conviction of Your word and in the remembrance of the gospel, that we would be led to trust You completely, and we would be led to willingly place You on the throne of our lives and trust Your decisions for us. Thank You, Father, for our discussion. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us great peace as we leave here today. In Jesus' name. Amen.